few years ago. I can't remember how many now. It's been a while. 6, 7, something like that. We were down in California and came to a restaurant. We didn't eat there, but I found the warning sign out in front. You ever seen those warning signs that just strike you as kind of odd? And you know there's a reason for them. It's like, don't put this plastic bag over your head. Check. I didn't have to be told that because I was never tempted, but I get why, you know, and all those kinds of things. But the one at this restaurant was this big, and it wasn't just subtle. It was like this big right out in front. It's like, basically, it was like, eating here could cause you cancer. I'm like, wow, does that ever have a strange effect of ruining my appetite? Now, I'm sure there was some sort of, you know, carcinogenic thing going on there, but I'm like, that is really weird. And then I noticed it's actually not just that restaurant. It was like every restaurant had these warning signs. I'm like, that is shocking. And warning signs can sometimes be like that, right? They can just sort of jar us out of just kind of going through life, not paying attention. And then a sign comes along and is like, phew, I need to pay attention to this. I think if there were warning signs in Scripture, the story of Lot and Abraham would be one of them. And I'm not exactly sure what it would say, but it would have something to do with trusting in God and the importance of obedience and the warning that we might have the freedom to choose to sin, but we don't escape the consequence. And I think the warning would continue. It's like, and just be aware, be warned, and this is as much to me as anyone sitting in this room, that when we take one step away from God, the danger isn't like the consequence of just that step. It's just that it makes the next step all the easier. And the step after that, a little easier and easier and easier. And one day we wake up and go, how did I ever get here? And the answer was, it was like, remember that step way, way, way back there that you thought didn't really have a lot of consequence to it? That's how you got here. I think that's some of the story of Abraham and Lot. What I want to do this morning is kind of set the stage. I thought we were going to get all the way through chapter 13. I am more optimistic about second service than first. So buckle up, here we go. If you go to Genesis chapter 11, it's kind of where the story starts. It's sort of like it's the conclusion of one story in Genesis 11 and a transition to the rest of the Bible. In other words, the story that comes at the end of Genesis or beginning of Genesis 11 is the story of the Tower of Babel, where people decide, we don't need God. We can do this on our own. We don't need God to come to us. We will go to him. We got it covered. We have the ability. We've got the ambition. We've got the knowledge. We've got the power. And so they try to build this tower. God stops the whole thing. And it's an interesting story because when you come to the end of it, probably the right question to be wrestling with is God just done? Like you read through those first 10 chapters of Genesis and you see God is so good. And then people ignore him, rebel against him, live with the consequence of his sin. And then he steps back in with new grace. And then people mess it up. And judgment comes. And then there's new grace. And you sort of, by the time you get to chapter 10 or 11, you're like, how long will God put up with this? And when you read it like that, the way the rest of the Bible reads is the answer really in a part to what takes place in Genesis 11. Will there be new grace? And God's answer is yes, there will be. And he chooses a man by the name of Abraham through whom he will work to reveal himself and show himself to be a God of spectacular holiness and justice and compassion. That's kind of the story of Abraham. Now, the story begins actually with his father. And if you were to look at around chapter 11, 25, 26, somewhere in there, we meet a man by the name of Terah. Terah has three boys. Their names, Abram, Nahor, and Haran. One of them, Haran, has a son whose name is Lot. And then he dies, not Lot, but the father. So it leaves Terah a family of two sons living and a grandson. And that's kind of about the spot that we are at when God shows up in the scene and says to Abraham, chapter 12, verse 1, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. It goes on to talk about how through him he will bless the nations. I always get to that verse and I just can't help but think, it's like, you know, for all the times in my life where I've said, like, God, would you just make it plain. Like, just Have you ever had that? It's like, if you just write your will in the clouds, or the modern version, it's like, God, if I was sitting here at my desk and you just sent me an email and told me what to do right now, I would just be able to do it. In other words, I always assume that the problem is like the information piece, that God sort of, if he would just do his side, I would of course obey. And then I read that and I'm like, hold on a second. God shows up, makes it perfectly clear. Abraham, here's my will. I just want you to leave everything and follow me. And I wonder to myself, would I have done even as much as Abraham did? Because Abraham doesn't get it right. Like, just so you know where this is going. His story is not a track record of like, and then Abraham just walks out from that day, and from that point on, never stepped back from being perfectly obedient to doing everything that God laid out with absolute detail. I mean, just look at the detail. I want you to leave your country and your kindred, your family, like leave them all behind and follow me. And then he leaves and takes a whole bunch of the family with him. In fact, it's kind of interesting. It's going to take us two chapters to get to Genesis chapter 13, where finally Lot and Abram separate, because Lot's kind of along for the ride. And it's only after that that God steps back in and says, okay, now I can carry on with what I've promised you. Now, the story gets even more complicated than that, because if you read through some of the fine details, it's Terah, Abraham's dad, Abraham, his family, and Lot all set out and go from Ur to another place called Haran. So they've kind of worked up the Euphrates Valley, and then they stop. There's not this perfect, complete obedience. It's partial. And Joshua 24 looks back at this family and says, you want to know what? When God reached out to them, they actually worshiped another god. Now, we have reasonable expectations that we know who the other god was based on the places they chose to live. There was a moon god who had two centers for worship. One was in Ur. You want to guess where the other one was? Haran. In other words, what does Abram and his family do when God says, I want you to just leave and follow me? He's like, I will start down the road to obedience, but I'll only go this far. I'm like, oh, that I can identify with. When God says, Don, here's what I want you to do. And I'm like, yes, Lord, I will obey this far. Man, we miss out on so much of what God has when we do that. Abraham stops. We don't know exactly how long for. You can kind of try to do the math of ages. Some people have attempted it. He stops in Haran. Then eventually his father dies. And at this point, God basically prompts Abraham, as the Lord has told him, to finish the journey to the land that God would show him. Now, there's an interesting little detail in the story. If you look around verse 4, so Abram went as the Lord told him, and Lot went with him. That almost becomes like the biography of Lot. Like, it's going to show up again in chapter 13, you know, that Abraham's, we'll get to the story in a second, of Egypt and all that goes on. It's like, and then Abraham went, and Lot went with him. And as I was reading that, I was thinking, you know what, that's pretty much, in a way, a bit of the story of my faith journey. Like, as I think back to, like, high school years, of like, Don's family, his parents, who loved the Lord, faithfully went and worshiped, and Don went with them. And Don's friends went to youth group, and Don went with them. It's like, I was there, but it wasn't my thing. It was just, I went with them. And if you're here this morning because someone said, hey, would you come to church? And you went with them, we are so glad you're here. We are delighted that you are here. And we would hope that in time, as you think through faith and who God is, that there will come a day when it wouldn't be just you're the tagline on someone else's faith journey. My parents went, and I went with them. My spouse went, and I went with them. But that there would be a day that would come where it was like, I love the Lord and I get to go to worship him. I'm so thankful the Lord intervened in my life and it didn't just stay of like, and Don went with them. But that's the story of Lot at this point. Now, let's move a little quicker here. That's on me. That's not on you. You're listening as fast as you can. So Abraham took Sarah, this is verse 5, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions, all they had acquired, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. And when they came to the land of Canaan, Abraham passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land, and the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your offspring, I will give this land. And so he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And from there, he moved to the hill country east of Bethel. By the way, Bethel gets its name later on, but it's kind of Moses is helping us understand the place, because Jacob will actually name the place the house of God. So he goes to this particular place between Bethel and Ai, which is awesome because Ai means actually dump. So it's like he lives between the house of God and the dump, which just feels like, man, that's where a lot of life is lived. And then he built an altar. Well, he pitched his tent and built an altar. And I guess that's the next spot of just stopping for a minute just to think of that description. Pitched a tent, built an altar. And I don't want to make too much of a deal of it, but to me, when I read that, I like, that's how I want to live. I want to be a sojourner. This is not my home. And if I'm going to put effort into something, I want to build the place where I worship God. I don't want to get it backwards. It's like I spent all my energy building a home, and I off on the side did this small thing for the Lord, but that we would be reminded of Abraham's commitment. Do you know, in all of his life, for all the promises of God that he will receive this land, Abraham owned one cave. That's it. He just didn't make this world his home. It was a burial place. It was the only place that we know that he actually bought, paid for, and could call that little chunk of ground, I own that. Everywhere else, it was he pitched his tent and he built altars because to worship God was important. Now, verse 10, this is where the story gets interesting. Because in my mind, when we follow the Lord and the Lord says, hey, I want to bless you, and I believe that we have a God who is good. And when we respond in faith and obedience, my anticipation, this is just my brain, how my brain works. I'm like, okay, well, if God says do something and I do it, then the next thing to come is something good. Like it gets easier or better or more fruitful or more blessed or whatever the language is. It's like on the other side of that act of obedience, you don't expect, and there was a severe famine in the land. You just never see that coming, but that's in the story. Now there was in the land a famine. A little bit later, a severe famine. In other words, the next step in the journey of their obedience is testing. Just tuck that away. Because if you expect that somehow the way it always works is I obey and everything gets easier, you are going to get thrown off your game of following Jesus. And I don't mean a game in the sense of trivial thing. I just mean you're not going to understand how God works. He obeys and there's a test. And here's how I think we would have loved the story to have read. Abraham knew God because he had just worshiped him and said to himself, I don't care that there's a famine. My God can provide even in the middle of it. And I will not leave from this place that God has led me because I can trust him. But that is not what happened. Instead, he went down to Egypt. By the way, there's that interesting phrase in your Bible whenever you're reading acts of disobedience. It almost always is, and they went down. Just think of the story of Jonah. Every time he takes a step of disobedience, and he went down, and he went down. Abraham goes down to Egypt. And this part of Abraham's story has got to be one of the low moments because it is heartbreaking on so many levels. On the way, Abraham realizes when we get there, Sarah, everyone's going to see how beautiful you are. And they are going to harm me because of you. So here's what he says. You can read it for your own in verse 13. Say, you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. Guys, if you are a husband, you're never probably going to end up in this spot. Not quite like this. But you will have countless moments in your life where the impulse of your heart might be, I want to do what I want to do for my sake. That is not how you live out your Christ-like duty to your wife. It is what do I need to do for her sake, for the sake of the family that God has blessed me with? See, this is one of the saddest moments in Abraham's life. I think there's actually a fairly easy to understand reason for it. See, when you start to make decisions based on fear, as Abraham clearly has done, right? He looks around, there's a famine in the land. I am sure that would be a distressing thing. Where will the next meal come from? Like, how will that work? But when we start to make decisions through that lens, you see how easy it becomes to just look at every decision through that lens? Like the next day, it's almost like now it's like the trained instinct of his heart. He doesn't look and say, God will probably be able to protect us. He's made a promise that through him and Sarah, he is going to provide offspring. And Abraham is like, all that is out of his mind. Instead, all he can think of is self-preservation. They enter Egypt, and exactly like what he thought would happen, happens. He's not trusting God. They see she is very beautiful. He's told everyone she's his sister. Pharaoh takes her to be his wife, and he gets phenomenally wealthy. That's essentially the description there in verse 16. Bearing in mind that in the ancient world, wealth was counted not by like the square footage of your house or how fancy your car is. It's counted by your livestock. So he gets sheep, he gets oxen, he gets male donkeys, he gets servants, he gets female donkeys and camels. And in our day and age, camels are not a typical measurement of wealth. I did hear someone, if anyone ever finds out who in Lavington owns the camel, we would be highly interested for Bethlehem Star. Just saying, in case. But that's what's going on. It's a statement of saying they've gone into Egypt. Abraham has compromised his faith because he's not trusting God. He's making decisions based off fear. And it's sort of happening the way he imagined it would. His wife is taken and he is prospering. Prospering. It's funny, eh? Success, prosperity, it doesn't like create idols, it just exposes them. Eventually, Pharaoh finds out what's going on. Verse 18, he called Abraham and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister?" I think it's a half-truth, right? If you know the story, she is his half-sister, but you also know as well as I do that a half-truth is a whole lie. He lies. Why didn't you tell me? Why did you say that? Now, here's your wife. Take her and go. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him. They were to send him away with his wife and all he had. And just as you stop in the story for just a moment, it amazes me the grace of God at this moment. Like, why God? Well, I know why. I know it's because of the character of God. But God would have been totally within his rights to say, "Abraham, I'm done. I just asked a simple thing. You obey me, go to land, trust me." And that's half obedience and this half truth and all this kind of stuff. And instead, you see the grace of God. Just please be aware, there is nothing that Abraham has done to deserve or earn the response that God makes. He's allowed to go free from Egypt. He keeps his life. He's allowed to take his wife with him. He is allowed to take all of the prosperity and the flocks and the herds that he has acquired. And God, in his spectacular grace, allows all this to take place. Because surely if there is a point to learn from the story of Abraham and Lot, it is a massive lesson about the grace of God. That it's not earned. It won't be through the whole thing. And even further on in the story, once we actually get to the particular parts of Lot, it's not about Lot chooses to go and live near Sodom and those people are sinners and he should have lived near Abraham because Abraham wasn't a sinner. Like, that's not the point of the story. It's like, wouldn't have mattered where Lot had lived. They are all sinners. And then there's a God who just has grace. And he has grace for you. And you could never earn it. It's not the point. It's the heart of the Christian message that it is a grace and a forgiveness that he has provided to those who would believe. The second we start thinking or acting as though somehow we can earn this or merit it, we've lost the whole central truth of what God wants us to know. Okay, Lot. Where does Lot fit into all this? So Abraham went up from Egypt, chapter 13, verse 1. His wife and all he had, and Lot with him, right? Because just that's Lot's story. He's just kind of tagging along. There he is. In fact, in the Hebrew, it's actually even more stark. It's sort of like very clearly, it's separated with a prepositional phrase. It's like there's Abraham and his wife, and it's like, oh, and this other guy who just keeps tagging along, sort of. And here's where we enter into the difference between the two men. Now, Abraham was very rich in livestock and silver and gold, and he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And isn't it so good to know that when we are struggling, when we've lost our way, we can go back to those things. In fact, John, when he writes Revelation, he talks about one of the churches. He's like, the instruction is like, remember the love you had at first. I'm so glad that we can know those, have those memories and kind of go back to the moment of like, oh, the sweetness. I hope as you watch baptisms, there's something inside of you. It's like, I remember that when you hear someone's story sharing in the unique way that God has worked in their lives, that you can go, oh, I remember the unique way God worked in my life. And be able to go back to those moments, the sweetness of that, and remember, even though sometimes life just leads us in some crazy directions, Abraham remembers, but there's no mention of Lot. Just Abraham now at this point. And there Abraham called on the name of the Lord. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 6:3. That we are to pursue godliness and righteousness and purity and to flee the youthful lusts. And then he goes on and he says, with those, basically of a similar pursuit. It's sort of interesting that we can camp on the first part of like, oh, we are to flee things that are bad, that are not right. And we miss the second part, that we are to do it with those who are pursuing something similar. And as we start working in it next week, we'll get into the heart of this story, this decision moment between Lot and between Lot and Abraham. You're going to see Lot just kind of throws it all out the window. They both have big flocks. They have both prospered. And Abraham comes to Lot and says, this is not good. We're quarreling. There's some bad things happening. I want you to choose the land you want. And there's the moment. Lot looks and sees. Proverbs tells us that we are to trust in the Lord with all our heart and lean not on our own understanding. Do you know, I think that's one of the hardest verses in the Bible. I think it's one of the most precious promises. I'm so glad for many of us. It's like, I anchor my faith to that. Don't kid yourself into thinking because it fits nicely onto a plaque or a coffee cup that it's easy. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Leaning on your own understanding is doing exactly what Lot does. He looks up, he surveys the situation with his eyes, and he makes a decision. And nowhere in that moment is God to be found. You see, we are free to make decisions. We are just not free of the consequences of them. And if it were not for the grace of God, we would be a people without hope. We got to end it there. We didn't actually even get to the first story. There's really three stories in Lot's story. We're going to be okay. We'll just move quickly through them in the next couple weeks. And then we will have to deal with the massive quandary of what the New Testament says. Because if you know a little of Lot's story, you know that this decision point here is the first of a series of heartbreaking moments that lead him to a day that I imagine he never thought would happen. Because he didn't see how one moment was going to lead to the next. And then the New Testament looks at the whole thing and says, there was a man named Lot who was a righteous man. And it's like, wow, if you want to wrestle on something in Scripture, we got to wrestle with that. We'll do that over the next couple of weeks.